So you're probably experiencing biblical whiplash right now. We were almost finished with John 13, not quite. We were almost finished with John 13 and we're back in John 12. If you recall, I swapped part of John 13 with this chapter this passage we're in today because of Palm Sunday. Our scripture, which is going to be read by Ethan in just a sec, it's all about the triumphal entry and the exuberant nature of the triumphal entry. There's a lot to see, so let's get right to it. Please stand for the reading of God's Word.
The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Lord.
Amen.
Amen. You can be seated.
Great job. Wasn't that wonderful? I think it's great to have our young people, right? They're getting involved. Can you hear me? Having our young people involved at an early age with the worship is just amazing. So recently, some of my non-Christian friends said, this was a while back, they were going to see Caitlin Clark play her last regular season game down at Carver. She had a great year beating records left and right, advancing women's basketball at the same time. And when people went to see her play, they were exuberant in their applause, and rightfully so. But I tell you, there is one more worthy of exuberant praise this morning, and that's Jesus. In this passage, Jesus is given an exuberant welcome into Jerusalem. You're going to hear me use that word a lot, exuberant praise. Everything about this welcome that Jesus experienced was appropriate, and it was exuberant. And it communicated regal glory and messianic fervor. Those are all the things that come out, especially in the Old Testament word scriptures that we're going to see a little bit later. But the people that were celebrating Jesus, this was about 150 years after the Maccabeans had defeated the Greeks. The Greeks had desecrated the temple. They had Hellenized the whole area. And by the time, when Judas Maccabeus and his brothers had defeated the Greeks and they cleansed the temple, they became heroes to the Jews for a long time. And so these people that were applauding Jesus and were celebrating him had grown up kind of with these stories of the Maccabeans. And it looked like they had a guy that could do the same to the Romans. You know, Judas Maccabeus never walked on water. Judas Maccabeus never raised somebody from the dead. You know, he never fed thousands of people with table scraps. But sadly, this crowd would shout, "Crucify him," in less than a week, because the salvation that he brought with him wasn't what they were looking for. It was to be found on a cross. But the point today is to celebrate, along with this fickle crowd, the main idea today, which is that Jesus is the Savior. And there's a slide for this. I forgot that I had a really nifty. Can you all read that? Okay, great. Jesus is the Savior. Oh, and by the way, there's an insert in your bulletin that has really nifty fill-in-the-blanks kind of stuff to help you. But Jesus is the Savior, the one blessed of the Lord and the King of Israel. And our response to this revelation, it is a revelation. Jesus is your Savior, and the blessed of the Lord. That has to be revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. But your response to this revelation is nothing less than exuberant worship. And we see that in three different points. The first of which is that only exuberant worship reflects Christ's messianic majesty. You owe him all of you, the very best worship you can give him. And the way we worship the Lord is informed by his majesty. Okay, so the way we worship matters. The way we worship Christ matters. We worship the Lord, first of all, we worship the Lord on Sunday as a body of believers, because Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And Palm Sunday, it's called that because it too fell on the first day of the week. We start this passage in verse 11, and backwards, you know, Jesus was in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they were having a dinner for him in his honor. It was a Shabbat dinner, a Sabbath dinner. And so it was the day after that this event happened. So it was Sunday. And so that's how Palm Sunday came to be called Palm Sunday. So therefore, it matters what day of the week we devote to Christ for his worship. How did this crowd worship? Well, we came in today waving palm fronds around. And there was great significance to this. For centuries, palm branches had been used for different feasts, Feast of the Tabernacles, Feast of Dedication. But by the time of the Maccabees, the palm tree and the palm branches had taken on a kingly, messianic, and victorious nature to it. That was what it symbolized. And they even had coins minted in those days with palm branches on it. And so those palm branches, they were continually waving around, were a physical sign acknowledging the saving majesty of Jesus. Did you realize that when you walked into church this morning, waving your palm fronds around, that you were actually communicating to God that he's your Savior and that there's saving majesty to him? Now, the physical sign many of us use in our worship on Sunday is outstretched arms. We praise the Lord with outstretched arms. Nehemiah 8, 5 and 6 tells us that, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." You see, that lifting up their hands was another way of, it was another symbol acknowledging the saving power of Jesus Christ. They didn't use the word Jesus. We know that now because we know he was there as the object of their worship, as God. Every Sunday, many of us raise our hands in worship. But maybe when we do it, it's just because it's what we do. You raise your hands, maybe you raise your hands because other people are raising their hands, or maybe you think it's just the thing to do. The reason we ought to do it is because we are blown away by the sheer majesty of Jesus and the power of his steadfast love, his mercy and grace, none of which we deserve. But imagine you're not here at church, right? Imagine you're down at Carver and you're seeing Caitlin demolish Pistol Pete Maravich's shooting record. Do you think that you would be just on your seats like this? You know, just, you know, chillaxing? We would be up, you know, it would be crazy, wouldn't it? You would realize that you were part of a big moment, wouldn't you? Sure they were. When you come to church here, It ought to be with the same spirit of excitement that some have when they go to see their favorite sports teams. I'm a Crimson Tide guy. I'm from Alabama. I graduated from Alabama. I know the feeling. Believe me. But we should have the same kind of excitement when we come into God's house. The same, and also the same expectancy, right? When people go down to see her play, they expect to see her drilling 3 points from the logo, right? Let's just be honest. When we come here, we should be expecting to see Jesus do something, the Spirit of God do something mighty in this church service, in your heart, in your spirit, in your life. God doing something different in you. God revealing something out of His Word that maybe you didn't hear before. Something, doing something to change you from the inside out. There's power in that, real lasting power. Long after someone's athletic record is forgotten, His words are never forgotten because they're living and powerful and true. Our worship ought to reflect that. And it's not in the technical way that we raise our hands or how high we raise them or whether we wave them or not. It's in the celebratory and exuberant spirit that we worship Him. That's what we're talking about this morning. And this isn't something that belongs to Pentecostals. I grew up Pentecostal. Believe me, we could just tear up a church in a worship service. But be who you are, but be exuberant about it. Understand who you're worshiping. Understand what Jesus did and who Jesus is and His power and His grace and His glory and His person while you're praising Him in the way that you do so. The point of this is that the worship of Christ, it reveals His messianic majesty. Okay? It's all about His majesty. But how does it do so? Well, the first thing is that the crowd... So there was the crowd that was there, they already had an idea that Jesus was the Messiah. It's just that they didn't have the full story about Him as the Messiah. They didn't understand that Jesus was coming up to Jerusalem for the purpose of dying on the cross. But that was all they didn't know that. But the glory that they're giving Him, Jesus accepts and He receives because it's appropriate. Well, let's kind of build this up a little bit. So the crowd that assembles with Him in the Kidron Valley up to the slope of the Mount of Olives was composed of those who had been with Him all the way back in Galilee. And if you go back to the Synoptic Gospels, there's just scores of stories where Jesus has healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons. I mean, Jesus was the main thing up in the Galilee area. This is north of Jerusalem, and they had joined Him in His trek up to Jerusalem. John doesn't talk about it, but the Synoptic Gospels do, particularly Luke. Luke starts talking about it, and I want to say chapter 18, where Jesus starts making His way to Jerusalem. You know, he's heading into Jericho, and he heals blind Bartimaeus. He goes into Jericho, and he deals with Zacchaeus. I mean, all that crowd of people that was with Jesus at that time, this is the crowd of people that's in Jerusalem today. And then there's a second crowd that John 12:12-19 talks about. And that crowd had been in Jerusalem and had gone up to Bethany after Jesus had healed or raised Lazarus from the dead, and they are the ones that were at that party for Jesus. So it's two big crowds of people. Josephus, the Jewish historian from the first century, he estimated that 2.5 million Jews in the first century would show up in Jerusalem for these feasts. Can you imagine that? Millions, 2 million people, all shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, to Jesus. This is what we're talking about here. This is the level of exuberance that we're talking about. Now, there's more to His entry than the crowds. It's where he goes. The second thing is that he had to pass through the Eastern Gate or the Golden Gate. And you don't have to post it, but at the front of this PowerPoint slide, was this gate that's all sealed up. That's not the original gate. It's on top of it. The real gate that Jesus passed under was under that because of the ground and or whatever. But the Golden Gate is on the eastern side of the Temple Mount, and it's the closest to the temple. So we know that Jesus passed through that gate into the temple. And so centuries ago, Jews prayed opposite this gate facing the temple. The Christians later called it the Golden Gate, and the Arabs in the Middle Ages named it the Gate of Eternal Life. They also called this the Mercy Gate. And according to, even the Muslims in the Quran, they say that the just will pass through this gate on the Day of Judgment. So there's a lot of meaning to where Jesus, like the, I'm talking about the place where Jesus went up into the temple, where he's receiving this exuberant praise. There's a lot of meaning to where he's entering. The people, it's just 100% messianic. It's 100% the majesty, the splendor of this. I can't even communicate it fully to you, because my speech is so limited. But can you imagine just thousands upon thousands of people crowded into this little area? It's just the Mount of Olives up to this gate that I'm talking about. It's barely a quarter mile, not even that. You can look right across it. It's very small, and just thousands of people are there. But this time was seen by the prophets. And that's the second point I want to make today, is Christ's messianic majesty as a fulfillment of prophetic scripture. And there's two scriptures that are talked about. In this passage, John 12, this crowd, and by the way, this is an automatic thing that the crowd does. Jesus doesn't ask for it. The disciples, there's no bulletin that gets passed around for them to do it. They're just automatically doing it. And so there's two scriptures that get talked about. Psalm 118, which is what the crowd is actually saying, and then Zechariah 9:9. Now, Psalm 118 speaks to the triumphal entry, but there's also more to it. So Psalm 118, 25 and 26, this is what it says. The psalmist writes, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." You see that? That scripture was written hundreds of years before this crowd saying that. Herman Ritterbach said, "Hosanna was typically used as a greeting and a blessing." So you greeted people and you blessed them by saying Hosanna. This psalm was also sung by pilgrims as they entered the temple, wishing each other blessings of salvation. And this exuberant welcoming of Jesus, it requires an exclamation or an acclamation. It's a claim. They're lavishing Jesus with a claim, because they recognize him as the king. Now, they tried to do this back in John 6, if you recall, when Jesus had taken those three small loaves of bread and those two fish, and he fed 5,000 people with it. They were about to make him the king right then and there, but that wasn't the time. But there's more to this Psalm 118 that's worth sharing with you this morning than what we see here. And this is the part that the people didn't understand. Psalm 118, verses 22-24 says, now listen to this, this is so interesting. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's in the same psalm that these people just erupt in praise and worship. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That same psalm says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's what they did. The Jewish leadership rejected him and crucified him. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And verse 24, you're going to love this. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Every Sunday, we say, "This is the day that the Lord has made," and we sing that. we are confirming this messianic psalm. It's amazing. Although Jesus was a marked man and soon he'd be crucified, the reality is that this man who's being rejected by the Jewish leadership is the primary setting stone for this new living temple that would never, ever be cast down. And now you know where this is the day the Lord has made has come from. The point to take home here is that the people responded automatically and exuberantly to the power and the majesty and the glory of Jesus. You know, they saw Jesus, you know, they saw him rightly. You know what I mean? They saw him appropriately. Now, the other prophetic piece speaking to his entry has to do with his mode of transportation, Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, many theologians looked at this as an expression of Christ's gentleness. But, you know, in the book of Revelation, you see him riding on a horse, you know, a majestic kind of figure. But here he's on the foal of a donkey. So what's the meaning of it? You know, how come he's on a foal of a donkey? It doesn't seem to be like a picture of exuberant worship. You know, we expect Jesus to ride in on a magnificent horse. And think about what the Romans were looking at. You know, there were Romans mixed into this crowd. The Romans were looking at this thing too, wondering how in the world these Jews could worship a man riding on the foal of a donkey. I like Edward Clink's take on this as a commentary, and he says, "There is nothing humble or peaceful about the king's arrival in Zechariah 9. For to those who oppose him, this king will take away her possessions and destroy her power. She will be consumed by fire, will writhe in agony, for her hope will wither, taking blood from their mouths." This is all from Zechariah 9. "For as this king says, I will encamp at my temple. Never again will any oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch." You know, Jesus, he's entering the scene to destroy their real enemy, the power of sin and the power of death and the power of hell. But that wasn't what they were expecting. You know, they thought that Jesus was going to be this Maccabean sort of person who was going to take away the Roman army or the Roman Empire and make this, you know, make Israel great again or whatever. But what he was really doing is destroying their real enemy. And this peace the king secures is an extension of his powerful and authoritative kingship. And he will take away the chariots from Ephraim, Zechariah says, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, thereby extending his rule to the ends of the earth. Jesus coming into Jerusalem was inaugurating this kingdom that was never, ever going to be destroyed. Think about that for a minute. Back in David's time, you know, Solomon's time right after that, sin and idolatry came and that kingdom was destroyed. If you were there for Miss Mary's precepts class, you talked about that in great detail. That kingdom went away. But the kingdom that Jesus started, we still worship. Our worship today is still going strong because of Jesus. If there is peace, it is because this king has defeated the enemies by overcoming, overpowering, and overthrowing him. And the humility of this king is that he welcomes his people into his kingdom, under his rule, offering them salvation. Isn't that amazing? Taken together, both Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9, they paint a prophetic picture of the mighty Messiah, Jesus, entering Jerusalem victoriously and graciously. Jesus enters. I hope I still have your attention. I know this is a lot that you're getting this morning. Jesus enters Jerusalem victoriously and graciously. He's defeated. The defeat of his enemy is already happening. It's already there. It's already promised. But it's going to look like a defeat. Jesus is going to be on his cross. He's going to be stripped. He's going to be bleeding. He's not going to look to the naked eye like the Messiah. But the reality is that he has defeated the power of sin. He's defeated the power of death. He has defeated the power of hell. And if you have put your trust and faith in him this morning, if you've received him by faith and you're resting on him by faith, then you will never, ever die. The spirit inside of you, that real person, the real person who's hearing my words right now, is never, ever going to die if you receive him. This is a clarity that comes with prophetic fulfillment. Interesting, our passage says that the disciples didn't understand this at first, and I'm running out of time. But when Jesus was glorified, then they understood. The disciples couldn't understand how Jesus went from being a marked man to being one openly worshiped. You know, every other time in Galilee, when Jesus would do some miracle, what would he say? Don't tell anybody about it, right? I mean, if you go to the Synoptic Gospels, find any random miracle that he does, Jesus will tell you, he told them, don't say anything about it. But here he is being acclaimed, so the disciples could understand it. Why? Well, the reason is because Jesus had a timeline to the cross, and he didn't want to get out of his timeline. The disciples didn't understand this until Jesus had already risen from the dead and that the Holy Spirit had come as he promised. And then everything started to make sense. But regardless of their lack of understanding, there was no denying his authority or his majesty. And this is the third point I want to make to you, is that Christ's messianic majesty is indisputable. The crowd and his enemies acknowledged this, although the crowd more exuberantly. You see, the reason for this is that Christ's signs continue to bear witness. They continually bear witness. There's an interesting Greek tense. I'm going to kind of go backwards a little bit to verse 13. The people were crying out their worship. And the Greek word for this is ekwargarzo, and it's an imperfect tense. And it really means they went on and on and on with their worship. What they were saying, it's not like they said it just once, like it was a liturgy and they sat down and then Jesus did his thing. They were constantly saying, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel. They were just over and over and over, they were saying that. But what spurned it? Well, his signs. I mentioned this before, as the two groups, they shared and compared stories. I mean, the crowd from Bethany and the crowd that had come up from Galilee, they came together and they're all talking about what Jesus did. They all knew about what Jesus did. And so that was fuel to the fire of the praise. And not only did this crowd acknowledge his power, so did Christ's enemies. It was just this automatic, exuberant praise. Now, we've seen worship like this at some revivals in the last couple of years. You probably have heard about it in the news, these colleges that would just have praise and worship forever. They continually worshiped the Lord in this manner because they had been hungry for the Word. They had been hungry for the word of the Lord. For 400-something years, there had been no word from any prophet, you know, throughout that post-exilic period. They were hungry for God. But Jesus came among them, speaking with authority, Matthew 7:28 and 29. People latch onto Jesus because he was meeting their every need, just like the rabbis had said the Messiah would do. That's what Jesus came and did. Everything written about him and his incarnation came true. And what else could they do in response? What else could they do but to exclaim worship exuberantly to him? Sadly, even Christ's enemies acknowledged his power. You're gaining nothing, they said. The whole world is going after him. They said something similar about Paul in Acts 17:6. About Paul, they said, he's turning the world upside down. The gospel was turning the world upside down, and the Sanhedrin's telling themselves the whole world's going after him. Jesus said it when John 12, verse 6, it says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. If Jesus is lifted up in this church, he will draw all people into himself. If Jesus is lifted up in your lives, through you, he will draw people to himself. You have to believe that. The point here is that the Pharisees were rightly seeing the full effect of Christ's power, even if their hearts couldn't receive him, even if their human minds couldn't see who they were cursing. A similar thing happens in our world. The evil in this world, they're always after Christians. Christians this and Christians that. It's the fault of Christians that everything's so bad in this world. And there's a cosmological reason for this that people are ignorant about. It's Satan that wants to thwart the gospel, the spread of the gospel in this world. Satan has steadfastly sought to wreck redemptive history since the fall of man. But the good news, as I close, is that the Pharisees, they were 100% right about Jesus. They were accomplishing nothing. If you haven't seen rejection of Christianity on the social scene, it's because you're not looking, or you're just not connected, or your eyes are closed, or you're in some social bubble that you're ignorant of what's going on outside of your own circles. There is an attack against the church. There's an attack against all God's people, and it's because Satan knows that his time is short. He knows it's short, and he's doing everything he can to thwart the gospel. Jesus came in his own majesty, which was duly recognized in his triumphal entry by exuberant worship, which had been foretold hundreds of years before in the scriptures that he would lay down his life and pick it up again. The disciples didn't understand that, but you and I do. Therefore, let us offer exuberant praise to God from henceforth and forevermore. Amen? That was a lot. And you made it. Praise the Lord. And thank the Lord for keeping me. Do we have any prayer requests? Two. Okay. So we're praying for good travel for the Holy Week travelers and for the Metz family, especially for Urban and Miss Liz. And we thank you for your prayers for our family. We just got demolished by whatever crud it was going around. But before I pray, let me just give you some encouragement from the book of Jude. Now to him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.